staff at UCLA. Go Bruins. Gary worked with the athletes, and I worked with the sorority girls. He moved back to Northern California, where he served at Marin Covenant Church as pastor of youth and evangelism, and he went to Trinity Seminary in Illinois. Those are things that you should know about Gary, but what is most important, I think, is this. He has a heart that is bigger than his shaved head. He is a humble servant to the peninsula and sincerely loves people. He's a committed husband and father of five girls. So he deserves special credit for that. He's a wonderful and effective communicator, and I'm so glad to call him my friend. Can we give a warm CPC welcome to Gary Gaddini?
I hope we recorded that because I want to play all of who I am for my wife so she understands that. Truth be told, my greatest claim to fame is follower of Christ, married 23 years to my wife, and she deserves a credit for that, and a dad. I love that. And at the end of the day, I want to be faithful in those areas. It's great to be with you. We did this last year, Mark and I. You need to know Mark. I think he should be a bishop. I call him the bishop over the peninsula because of staying power. When I think 17 years on the peninsula and start to think, wow, praise God, I still can't believe it. I look to Mark and just go, that guy has staying power. And actually, Mark influenced my life before I was even a Christian. My brother, who's 9 years older than me, went to Cal Poly, and he was the first in our family to become a follower of Jesus. And he would come home and tell me about his college days and this guy, this radical on the campus named Mark Mitchell. And Mark influenced me even before I came to know Christ. I love your church. I feel like it's our church. I love Kathy. I see Jesus more clearly because of her. I love Neil and the times that we get together, which are rare, but I love his heart. I love Sean on the South Campus. We've been running together in Edgewood Park, and it's really fun. And I've learned when you run a hill with somebody, you ask the key question right before the hill and then let them talk all the way up. Don't tell Sean that. Don't tell Sean that. He still hasn't caught on to my tricks. But I feel like we're the church of the peninsula, and swapping pulpits doesn't make us one. But you need to know that we are one in heart, in spirit, in mission. Sean and I are talking about how together we can do and partner for the good of Redwood City and the glory of God. And that's what makes us one. Jesus prayed that we would be one in John 17. Right before he went to the cross, what was on his heart was our unity. And so I feel that with you and with your staff. And you need to know this is an amazing church. You are a pillar on the peninsula that many other churches look to and depend on. I pray for you every Sunday morning, very early in the morning, as I go up and down the peninsula. So I thank God for you. I was not telling you that to butter you up. I was just letting you know I am so grateful. Let's pray together. God, Jerome, who I love also, and our daughters are in preschool together, he sung it so well. Speak to me. Lord, we're not dependent on rhetoric. We're not dependent on human words. We're not dependent on emotion. We're dependent on your Holy Spirit. We're dependent on your word and the power of your word. For millennia, it has changed lives just by opening it and letting people digest it. As we do that today, I pray that you would transform us. Really, Lord, I believe you can do that. Change perspective, that we would see you differently. And in light of your perspective, in light of your definitions, we would see our world differently as well. We're trusting you for this. We need it. We're hungry. And we pray for this. And Jesus, we pray in your name because your word says right now you're praying for us. What God does this? At the right hand of the Father. So we agree with you, Jesus. We pray for this, Dad. In Jesus' name, amen. A year ago, we did this, and I almost had to cancel because a year ago, I was in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. It was my fourth trip there, but this was a unique trip. I wasn't going there for a mission. Our church has a big mission in the Congo with orphanages and universities and hospitals and community development and churches. This was personal. This was because on my third trip to the Congo with some friends who are here with me, God said, I've got a gift for you, and set us into a bigger story to adopt a little girl who was 3 years old. And so here I was last January, having worked for 9 months through this process and four times being told it's not going to go through, it's going to fail, trusting God each time in the Congo, waiting for an exit visa, not knowing when I would get out, and about to call Mark saying, I may not make it. But I landed on Friday, was here on Sunday, and it was a glorious time to have our new family. Since then, our whole life has been turned upside down, and I've been introduced to this amazing, amazing truth in Scripture that I knew about but didn't really know about. You know what I'm talking about? I knew it here. I didn't know it here, and I'm in the process of learning it here. It's the truth that we're adopted as men and women. If you're a child of God, you're adopted into a new family, and the ramifications of that are amazing. My 5-year-old daughter has taught me so much about God the Father. And while many people look at us and go, oh, it's so cool what you did, I stop everyone and go, wait a second, you don't get it. It's so cool what she did. She has blessed us incredibly. I want you to see a video of a family. Nice catch, huh? I want you to see a video of a family that I came across about 6 months ago that brings out this doctrine of adoption. And I want you to see on earth as it is in heaven. Look for the God prints all over this video, okay? I want you to meet the Dennehy family, who have 3 natural-born children, but 8 adopted children beyond that. Let's learn about the Dennehys. Let's roll that video.
My favorite quote of all time was, our furnace repair man comes into the house, stops dead in his tracks, and says, this looks like some kind of United Nations meeting.
I was born in Bangkok.
Bangalore, India.
Connecticut.
And I was born in Romania.
Ethiopia.
Which is in Africa.
And China.
Sharon is the gas pedal, and I am the brakes. Over and over, she'll say, I found this child who needs X and Y and Z, and all we'd have to do is fly over the ocean, get funding, connect this dot to here, and it'd be done.
We're such victims of our culture because our culture tells us your kids have to look perfect and be in all the perfect schools, and you can't do that with a big family, but if you just concentrate on what's important, the rest will follow. People discouraged us. They thought we were going to ruin our lives by taking all these special kids, and they said, you don't know what to do. And it's true that we had no experience, and we didn't really know how to raise them, but you see what happens with unconditional love. You give a person unconditional love, and they blossom. I feel like having these kids has really helped us find our life, find our meaning, find our purpose.
It took me decades to figure this out, but there's no physical thing that you can buy that's actually going to give you true peace and happiness. And the pure joy that will come from a rescue and a ransom of a child's life is probably the most satisfying thing you can imagine. We talk about adoption. We tell them they're adopted, and we kind of tell them, you know, being born into a family, you don't even decide that. It kind of happens biologically, but when you're adopted, your parents looked out at the whole world and picked you. You think that they don't really know the gravity of them being rescued or saved. Then you'll see them in an external setting, like one of them is in front of 300 people last Friday night, And he tells people that he probably wouldn't be alive if he hadn't been adopted by his family. Those are like the goosebump moments when you go, he's got it.
At the time when I was born, when you were born with a deformity, quote unquote, it was considered a curse by God. I was kind of distanced and not treated right, and kind of not really getting any care that a normal baby should. Which is why when I was 1.5 years old, I weighed 9 pounds. It was rough in the first year of my life, but I lived. But no matter where you were before, it's like where you can be now, your past doesn't define that. This family has proven that, and it's just like you have a dying boy from Romania or starving kids from Africa, and you bring them to a place where they can be, I guess, human to the fullest, and that's a generous thing. Family is everything.
Family's fun.
Interesting.
His family is just people you can be a fool around and they'll still love you.
Awesome.
No, should I do the Dennehy face? Family is something that I can count on.
Family is adopted.
Did you see the God print in that? You see the kingdom of God all over that? I love what that boy said. Then you bring him to a place where they can be human to the fullest. That's what the church is, or was designed to be. That's what you are, a place where people can gather and we can be human to the fullest. We can find our definitions in Christ. I love what the father, Mike Dennehy, said. When you're adopted, your parents looked out over the whole world and picked you. That's the gospel. And I think it tugs at a heartstring, at least it does for me, because not only do we want that to be our story, when we push into it as children of God through Jesus Christ, it is our story. God looked out at all his creation and chose us. That's the meta-narrative of our lives, that God scanned the whole world and brought us into a place where we can be with each other, a brand new family, have him as our new and intended father. Jesus is our big brother. Yes, he's our Savior. Yes, he's our Lord. But let's not forget, he's our big brother. And let's also not forget, he himself was adopted as a human being by Joseph, his father. And together we exist and grow to be as we should. Fully human, under God's definitions. Each one of those kids, I know it because we're seeing it lived in our lives, each one of those kids finds their definition in what their mother and father say is true of them. Just as with our five-year-old, everything is defined. She came here not knowing a spick of English. She came here never having slept in a bed, never even having shoes on her feet. Her whole world is created by us. God's given us that stewardship, and we define everything for her. And in the process of that, I'm learning so much of what it means to be a child of God. See, prior to our adoption experience, I would have told you the cross was all about our forgiveness. The end game of Jesus dying, the end game of the atonement was that you and I would be forgiven. And it's true, but that's not the end game. I'll build that out in Scripture today. God wanted to forgive you, not just so he could be your judge and you could be set free. That's practically, very practically impersonal. Any judge can forgive someone. God forgave you so you could be brought into a family. The end game of the cross was your adoption, not your forgiveness. Daryl Bach, who's a leading New Testament scholar at Dallas Theological Seminary, quite an incredible seminary, he says this: forgiveness isn't an end in itself. The point of forgiveness is to remove the barrier that stands between us and God so that he can give us his spirit and bring us into his family. I appreciate Dr. Bach, but let's go to the Apostle Paul and go to the Word of God. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Let's see something even more sure. Let's see a greater authority than professors at Dallas Seminary. Let's turn to the Word of God. Galatians chapter 4, everyone. Stay there. We'll go all over the place from there, but we're going to keep coming back to one of these seminal passages on our adoption. The doctrine of adoption is taught in Ephesians 1, Romans 8, and Galatians 4. Okay? We're going to hang out in Galatians 4. Verse 4, Galatians 4, verse 4. I clung to this verse in our 9 months of the adoption process. When is she going to come? When is she going to come? I clung to this when the time, set time, had fully come. Gary, you'll get your daughter in my perfect time. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son. Jesus came at the perfect time. You think about it, the cross could have been placed at any time in history. Because the cross went backward in history and it went forward in history. We are saved because of the cross. Abraham was saved because of the cross. Romans 4 talks about that. But God purposely set Jesus in the Middle East at that time. Okay? It was the perfect time for Jesus to come. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. The majority of my life, I would stop there. I'm redeemed. That's a great truth. That will change your life. But Paul says, look at that next word, that. That means there's something greater than your redemption. Redemption wasn't the end of the story. The end of the story is that we might receive what, church? I'm sorry? Come on, it's an open book test. We might receive adoption, right, as to sonship, to daughtership. It's amazing, this doctrine of adoption. And as it is true, and it is true, it will transform three things in your life, probably more. But the major changes in my life I want to express to you. Here's the first. The first thing that's transformed in me is that we have this amazing, amazing new intended father, okay? Let me back up a little bit before we get there and share with you what adoption meant in the first century, because it's different than what we've experienced or what you saw on the screen. When Paul wrote this, no child or baby was ever adopted. Kids weren't cared about in the first century. No one on the margins was cared about. It was a brutal place to grow up. As a matter of fact, historians tell us the infant mortality rate was that only one half of children born lived to see their fifth birthday. So no one would adopt a child because it was most likely they would die. No one cared about a child. By the way, parenthetically, Jesus changed all that by putting children on his lap, by telling his disciples, don't turn them away. You got to become like them for the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God. And as a matter of fact, in the first, second, third century, adoption changed because Christians started caring for kids and started bringing orphan kids into their houses. The first orphanages, the whole reason we have orphanages is because of Christians caring about kids. That's the origin of it. But in Paul's day, adoptions in Jesus' day occurred only on the part of the wealthy elite, whether they be kings and princes or Caesars or rich people. And they would only adopt adults to pass on their inheritance to. They looked for the best and brightest, and when their will was read, they would bring adults into their family to carry on their titles, to carry on their wealth, to carry on their legacy. Do you understand the difference of what I'm talking about? I'll give you a historical difference. Julius Caesar, you may have heard that name. When his will was read, you know he was assassinated. When his will was read, at his will, his grandnephew, Octavian, was adopted. Octavian was 19 years old. And he didn't know he'd be Julius Caesar's son till the will was read. All his birth children didn't get the throne of Julius Caesar. Octavian became Caesar Augustus who was the emperor when Jesus was born. He was adopted as a 19-year-old and didn't find out he would be adopted till the will was read. That's how it worked, okay? So when Paul introduced the concept of adoption, his readers would read it completely different than what we see it today. His readers knew in their day the custom was, let's look for the best and brightest adult with some of the greatest track records so I can depend on them to give them my inheritance, to give them my throne, to give them my future, to give them my legacy. Paul says, as God always does, he turns it upside down and says God scanned the whole world and he knows our moral track records. He knows our failures. And God still said, I want to adopt you. I want you to be my co-heir with Jesus. I want you to receive the kingdom of God. It's a mind-blowing concept if you think about it. So what that means is when you really internalize that, like I said before, we have a great father. We have a great father. Mike Dennehy, the father in that sermon, in that illustration, the video, he said this, adoption's a sort of a model of what God does for us. We're all pretty messed up. And then God says, it's all right. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to bring you into a family. We try to tell everybody we meet, adoption on earth is like adoption from a heavenly father. It's available to everyone. After Paul introduced this concept of adoption in Galatians 4 and says, you've been adopted, he talks directly about having our new and intended father. Look at Galatians 4, verse 6. Paul goes on to say, because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son. There's the Trinity right there. Do you see it? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, redefining us. We have a new operating system, crying. And Paul's trying to think, What is the word? In an Aramaic, there's this word, Abba. That's an Aramaic word. It's not a Greek word. And Paul said, okay, how does that translate? Daddy, da-da-da. We have Greek words for that. It wouldn't translate. So Paul pulls the Aramaic word straight into the Greek text. And we pulled straight from the Greek, from the Aramaic, straight into the English. We still can't really define that word. The best we come up with is daddy. It's the same word that Jesus used in Mark 14 when he was crying before the Father before his death, asking God if there's a plan B. He hit his knees and he said, Daddy, is there another way? When's the last time you actually approached God with that kind of intimacy? If you think about the mission of Jesus, his whole purpose for coming was not to be a good moral teacher. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, this might be a news flash to you, and I'm glad you're here. He didn't come to be a moral teacher. He didn't even come to be a role model. Because frankly, in some of the roles I live, Jesus, I can't relate. Jesus was never a dad. He was never a husband. So his mission wasn't to be a role model primarily. His mission was to reveal the Father, to open heaven's door. That's why he talked time and time again, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And then he wanted to reveal to us how God is our Father. In Luke 11, Jesus changed the game forever. When he was praying, his disciples came on him and they said, hey, we want to pray like you. Teach us to pray. And Jesus said, okay, here's how you should pray. And he didn't give them a formula, but he gave them a rhythm of prayer, a liturgy of prayer. And he said, start this way. Our what? Father. You need to know that was radical. The Jewish population never called God Father. It was Elohim. It was Lord God Almighty. It was never Father. And that's unique to Christianity. And later on, after he taught them how to pray, Jesus said in Luke 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I love these next three words. How much more? That just falls on me as a dad to impart to my girls. I fail my daughters. My daughters, I fail them. I fall short. But my goal is to leave them with how much more is God the perfection of the reflection I give to you of what a dad is? How much more? Oh, men and women, we need this. We need to come to God, not just as Holy One, not just as Lord God Almighty. There are places for that. But Jesus came, so we come to God as dad. And probably more than my other four girls, Juela has caught that in our family. For the first couple months, when I came home, she would just literally, we had steps up to our stairs. She would jump off the steps into my arms. And a couple of times I'd have my books and my bags and she'd like hit me and fall flat down. I'd have to say, honey, you have to let me know you're going to jump. She'll ask me for anything, anything. Nothing's out of bounds. She doesn't know that you can't ask for things. So she's always asking when we're out, Daddy, can I have that? Daddy, can I have that? Daddy, can I have that? She'll be lavish in her praise of me. I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. And as it happens, I'm constantly reminded. First of all, I want to say, can you say this around your sisters so they can listen? But then I'm reminded, like, God, how can I be this to you? This is what you designed me for. This is why Jesus went to the cross. I love you, Daddy. When's the last time you started your prayer with Daddy? He came to reveal the Father. And that we can receive God as such. Well, it not only means we have a new father, it means we have a new identity. A new identity. We go from being rejected, abandoned, to being reborn, redeemed, remade children of God. We have a whole new operating system in us. A brand new identity. Let me ask you a question. Who are you? Who are you? You know, when you go tomorrow morning to your place of employment and you open your doors and you walk into your cubicle or your office or wherever you go, who are you in that moment? I found in my life I'm in an identity crisis and this doctrine of adoption is changing everything. I found myself finding as my identity the roles I lived in. If you were to ask me, who are you? I would tell you, oh, I'm a husband. Oh, I'm a father. I'm a pastor. That's not who I am. Those are roles I live into. Who am I? I am a child of God. In the process with Juela over the 9 months, we had a cardboard sign that we would take pictures as a family that said, we're waiting for you. And then we would electronically send them to Congo and they'd print them out and get them up to the village that she lived in and show her these pictures. And they kept telling her, your papa is coming for you. This is your new family. Your papa is coming for you in her native tongue, Lingala. And after 9 months, she started really internalizing this. And we got word that there's this little three-year-old roaming her village saying, my name is Juela Gadini. My family is in America. My papa's coming for me. She has a green card that defined her. Look at this. I actually have a picture of it. There's Juela. And her name used to be Juela Tofio Sobuli. Now she's Juela Sobuli Gadini. That card defines her in America. Look at me, everybody. This defines us on this world. It's our green card. And the more we live into these definitions, the more we live. The more we live. That's the mission of Jesus, to redefine and give us the truth. I am the way, the truth, the life, came to define everything. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, after he talked about having a new father, said this, Galatians 4, 7. Look at this. So you're, or 6. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, look at this. Then you're an heir. Oh my goodness. What? Have you ever really thought of that? Have you ever really thought of Jesus in the upper room? He said, I want you to get this, disciples. As the Father has loved me, does anyone doubt the Father's love for Jesus? Ever. Ever. Before Jesus did anything on earth, when he was baptized, heaven opened and God said, there's my son, everybody, as a proud dad, right? There's my son. I am so pleased in him. He didn't do anything publicly yet. No miracles, nothing. Jesus, and God said, that's my son in whom I'm well pleased. We know God loved Jesus. Jesus says, the Father's loved me, so I have loved you. We have a disconnect with that, right? Oh, God loves me when I'm good. God loves me when I don't blow it. God loves me when I don't sin. God loves me when I obey. No, that's a slave relationship. That's not a healthy family relationship. Your identity is a beloved child of God. Slave relationships are all about rules, all about here's your list of things to do today, and there's five things on it. Here's the boundaries of your existence. Don't step out of it or you'll get clobbered. Slave relationships are about punishment, never reward. Healthy families are about discipline, growth, empowerment. I'll do anything for you so you can be everything you were created to be. You step out of bounds, you won't get punished. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but you will be disciplined. And there's a difference between that. Your identity is child of God, men and women. It's my identity too. And the peninsula needs followers of Christ living in their identity. Because don't miss this, okay? When you know who you are, you know what to do. When you know who you are, you know what to do. See, I don't have a sin problem. This morning I woke up early, and as is a habit of mine, I went before the Lord and confessed sin. I confessed gluttony. I confessed pride. I confessed my pace. My pace was this week a little too much, a little too fast, left God behind. I confessed pride, lust, gluttony. I just laid it out before the Lord. I don't have a sin problem. In those areas, I have an identity problem. I act in pride. I act in gluttony. I eat too much. I act in too quick of a pace because I forget who I am in Christ as a child of God. When I know who I am, I know what to do. So Jesus came to give us and show us our new and intended Father. He came to give us a new identity. Men and women, this defines you. And that's what I love about your E100, that this church, Sean was telling me that on a trail. I'd asked him a question before we climbed the hill. And he, hey, what are you guys doing to grow people? He's like, oh, let me tell you about this E100. I'm like, go ahead. We've got about a mile uphill. And I'm so glad about that. It's so awesome. Lastly, we have a new family. This will change the game if you internalize this about what we do here. You know, the Dennehy story, you saw three adopted girls from Africa, from Ethiopia, actually. In that, the backstory of that is the Dennehys were told there are two daughters, sisters, that need to be adopted. And for some reason, the Ethiopian Adoption Agency thought no one would want to adopt three sisters. And so they separated the family, and these two younger sisters were adopted. And they only spoke Amharic. They didn't speak any English. And so by the time they learned English, about 6 months into the process of being in America, they told their parents, we have a sister. We were separated. They went on a search as parents. They found her sister and started the process all over again and brought the sister to her other sisters, to her new family. And now the three sisters are back together. Isn't that what family does? Isn't that what siblings do? They advocate for each other. They fight for each other. And this new family, Jesus, is not only our Savior, he's our brother. And in John 14, he said, you know what? As they're crying about him leaving, he says, I won't leave you as orphans. John 14:18. I'm coming back for you, because that's what a brother does. A big brother fights for the family. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. You're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. We have a new family. Maybe that's why 58 times in the New Testament we're commanded to do things. We have an ethic towards one another. 58 times. Because that's how family should act. Family should love one another, encourage one another, bear with one another, serve one another. Family should admonish one another, rebuke one another. That's what families do. Healthy families. Families enjoy good meals. That's what this is going to be. The family table. I'm 100% Italian. The most valuable piece of furniture in my house is our dinner table. So much of our family is formed, and I think that's why Jesus used the table and the meal to redefine things. It's one of the only things he told us to continue to do in his name. It redefines church. What family's perfect in here? Any family want to stand up and testify? Perfect family? Perfect morning? No? Right. No church is perfect either. But when you see your family and the imperfections of it, the goal is your sanctification, not your comfort. You see that God's amazing design for his church. It's unbelievable. So do you see how adoption changes the game? We have a new identity. We have a new father. We have a new family. And we see things differently. Listen, it delighted God that you would be forgiven. It delights him more that you're adopted. Don't you know he longs to be face to face with you? Don't you know that when the coming kingdom on heaven and earth exists, when we go back to Eden and walk with God in the garden, he will delight in that? I can tell you, just for 9 months, looking at pictures, having my heart broken and ache, saying, when will you come be at home? I've learned a little bit about the love of God and his longing for us. Let's pray. Such a rich truth, Lord, unless you build this house, unless you pour into our hearts through your Spirit this truth, we will go on to live, I believe, below the existence you created for us. I pray your blessing with gratitude, your blessing over CPC and over every person here today, that they would see themselves primarily as adopted, not primarily forgiven, not primarily redeemed, primarily adopted. That they would approach you in a whole new way. They'd see themselves tomorrow morning, even this afternoon at the Super Bowl games, parties. They'd see themselves completely differently. Oh, Lord, and they relate to each other with a sweet unity that gives you glory and causes good to spread all throughout this peninsula. Thank you, Jesus, for ransoming us, for opening the door so we could be brought into a family. We love you and we thank you. And all God's people said, amen.